I know it wasn't in your worship folder, but I'm going to read a passage out of the second letter of Peter to the church before I read the gospel from Luke today. This is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Is that where I want to be? Let me look here. I guess it is. Most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come mocking the truth and following their own desires. And they will say, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? From before the times of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created. But you must not forget this one thing, dear friends, that a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord really isn't being slow about His promise, as some people think. No, He is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. But the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. Since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives you should live, looking forward to the day of God and hurrying it along. On that day He will set the heavens on fire, and the elements will melt away in the flames. But we are looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth He has promised, a world filled with God's righteousness. So, dear friends, while you're waiting for these things to happen, make every effort to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in His sight. A passage about the second coming of Christ and the end of time. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 13, beginning with verse 1, about this time, Jesus was informed that Pilate had murdered some people from Galilee as they were offering sacrifices at the temple. Jesus asks, "Do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other people from Galilee? Is that why they suffered? Not at all. And you will perish too unless you repent of your sins and turn to God." I like the way this New Living Translation interprets the word repent. It's a word that means kind of two things. In the Hebrew language, the word meant to turn around. To turn around. When it's used in the Old Testament, the word repent kind of means to turn around. The New Testament, the word takes on the significance of changing one's mind. Either way, the best definition of repentance is turning life Godward. Turning life Godward. That's what it means to repent. And Jesus continues, "And what about the 18 people who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them? Were they the worst sinners in Jerusalem? Not at all. And I tell you again that unless you repent, you too will perish." And then Jesus told them this story. "A man planted a fig tree in his garden and came again and again to see if there was any fruit on it. But he was always disappointed. Finally, he said to his gardener, 'I've waited 3 years and there hasn't been a single fig. Cut it down. It's just taking up space in the garden.' The gardener answered, 'Sir, give it one more chance. Leave it another year, and I'll give it special attention and plenty of fertilizer. And if we get figs next year, fine. If not, then you can cut it down.'" Would you pray with me? Lord, this is your word. And I thank you for the grace given to help me prepare my thoughts and pray that they will be delivered in such a way that we will come to a clear understanding of what you're calling us to do in this passage of Scripture. And so help us not only to understand, but to apply to our lives the teaching of Jesus, not only for ourselves, but for others for whom you died. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. There was a priest and a parish minister that were buddies. And one day they made a couple signs and got out in front of the church. I think it was the priest's church building. And they had a sign that said this: "The end is near. Turn around now before it's too late." And they were holding this sign up, and the first car that came by slowed down, and they held up the sign, and the guy in the car read it and rolled his window down and says, "You religious nuts, why don't you just leave me alone?" And he speeds on by, and it isn't long before this priest and this pastor hear a screeching of tires and a big splash. And the priest sheepishly turns to the pastor and says, "You think we just should have said bridge out on our sign?" You've seen signs like that before. This past couple of weeks, have you been part of a conversation where you or someone else has said, in response to all of the things going on in the world today, "I wonder if the end of the world is right around the corner"? Have you been in any conversations like that or thought that yourself as you think about all the things that have been occurring in the world lately? Hundreds of people clinging to the roofs of their homes while Hurricane Harvey threatens to engulf them in the waters. Wildfires out west burning out of control, prompting warnings from officials to people to stay indoors lest they might breathe toxic smoke. I understand that they said that, I didn't smell it myself, but they said that people in Ohio could smell the fires from the states in the west. Did you read that in the paper? The people were going outside saying, "How come, what is this smoke?" And they said, "It's coming from clear out in the west." An 8.1 earthquake in Mexico, toppling buildings and spawning tsunamis. The sun. I don't know how much you know about astronomy, but this is the low spot of the 11-year sunspot cycle for the sun. It goes through an 11-year cycle. And right now we're in the low spot, the low part of the cycle for sunspots. But yet last week, no fewer than 5 extraordinary solar flares and coronal mass ejections flung out electromagnetic radiation toward the fragile Earth 5 times. It's kind of unprecedented. Some of them were very large flares. For a while there, astronomers and the people at NASA didn't know how much they were going to disrupt communications, or I don't know, the last big flare that actually hit the Earth in 1858, I think it was, there wasn't an electrical grid at the time, but there were telegraph wires all across the country and the railroads, and those telegraph wires burst into flame when that coronal mass ejection hit then. And they're saying that if one of those things would hit now, with that ferocity, we would lose our electrical grid in the United States, and imagine that going on. So all these things, and then comes Irma. And then comes Irma. I got a text from one of my best friends this morning. Andy accompanied Gail and I down to see the solar eclipse, you know, and he watched a movie last Thursday night called The Sign. And he said, "Randy, I just happened to see this movie. Did you see it?" And I'd never even heard of it, so I Googled it this morning. And there was a special, this documentary, last Thursday evening called The Sign. And it was made by these people who are like doomsday prophets and predictors. And they're saying that all of these things that have happened recently, coupled with the total eclipse of the sun that happened a couple weeks ago, combined together with what they're saying is going to happen this coming Saturday, September 23rd, is going to be the end of the world, they're saying. Because that mysterious planet Nibiru that people have been talking about, you ever hear of Nibiru? It's supposed to be a rogue planet that you can't see, and it's supposed to be floating around in the solar system, and they say that next Saturday it's going to hit the Earth, and that the end of the Earth is going to come next Saturday, September 23rd. And anytime things like this happen, you always have the doomsday prophets kind of come out, and they're always predicting the end of the world. And maybe it will be. Who knows? Jesus said nobody knows when it's going to happen. But anyway, when all those things were occurring with Irma and all that, people were asking me, Randy, do you think it's the end of the world? I don't know. Only the Lord knows that. And perhaps you've been in conversations like that yourself. And when we who believe in God witness things going on like that, sometimes we wonder where God is in all of this. Where is God? Does He see what's going on down here on planet Earth? Does He care? And sometimes we wonder, is He the one responsible for these things? Is He the one responsible? According to that fine actress, Jennifer Lawrence, He's not. She said last week that Hurricane Harvey and Hurricane Irma hit the United States so hard because we elected Donald Trump as president. And that it was Mother Nature's anger and wrath being taken out against the people of America for that. I didn't know that Donald had that much power. Well, I want to tell you that in today's passage from Luke, Jesus perceives that the listeners that are standing around Him are asking similar types of causality questions. Is God causing these disasters to happen? Does He allow them to happen? And they're asking the same kind of questions that we sometimes ask in response to all kinds of natural disasters. Why is this happening? Who's causing this? Where is God in all this? And Jesus perceives that the crowd around Him are asking the same thing in light of a recent, first a man-made disaster as it concerned Pilate, killing some people in the temple at Jerusalem. But more interesting for us today, since we're talking about natural disasters, is the natural disaster that occurred that Jesus references, where perhaps an earthquake, or perhaps faulty engineering, or perhaps a combination of both have caused the tower in the little suburb of Jerusalem called Siloam to topple over, and it killed 18 people. Now, the prevailing theology of the time is when things like that happen, that's a sure sign that those people were sinners and God just meted out His justice against them by causing that tower to fall and take them all out. Jesus is quick to nix that idea. Let me read and remind you again what He says about that. Do you think that those 18 people who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, were they worse sinners in Jerusalem? And what did He say? Not at all. Jesus puts to rest that kind of theology that God is meting out His justice against obvious sinners. And just when we wish and hope that Jesus would give us a sermon or a teaching about causality, did God allow that tower to fall? Did He cause it to fall down? Just when we want Him to give us a word because you and I are curious people and we want to know why, He avoids the question entirely and moves right on to the very heart of the matter, the potential disaster that every human being will have to face someday when we meet our God face to face. And that's why He says, I tell you again that unless you repent, unless you turn your life Godward, unless you change your mind about who Jesus is and what He's done for us, you too will all perish. So Jesus ignores the why question and moves to what for Him is the heart of the matter. We may not like the fact that that's where Jesus goes with the natural disaster, but that's where He goes. And because He does, we would be well to go along with Him. And when we do, we discover to our delight the fact that God is patient with us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we also discover when we go along with Jesus that God is willing to use anything, even a natural disaster that He may or may not have caused, to get our attention, to reach us. C.S. Lewis has written a book called The Problem of Pain. And in the book he says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. It is God's megaphone to arouse a deaf world. C.S. Lewis would say that when natural disasters occur, God uses those events as his megaphone to say, "Hey, I'm up here. Turn to me." Last Thursday evening, when that show my friend Annie was talking about, we had the television on in South Haven, Michigan, where we were, and it happened to be turned to the Weather Channel. And I picked up my eyes and my ears. I was actually working on this message, and here was a show on the Weather Channel where they have gathered together people's video from having their cell phone cameras going in the middle of disasters. I've never seen that show before. And here's these people that are in tornadoes and mudslides and tsunamis and hurricanes, and they turned on their phones and they've got video of it. And they're showing these people in the midst of these natural calamities. And there was one in particular. Do you remember the tsunami in Japan a couple years ago as a result of that earthquake, that terrible tsunami they had? And this guy in Japan is in his automobile going down the street, and he looks up in his rearview mirror and he sees this flood coming behind him. And he picks up his camera and turns it on, and he's got his camera pointed to the rearview mirror of his car, and you see that water coming behind him and picking him up. Then he turns it around forward, and he's being helplessly carried along down a street in Japan that's filled with other vehicles and pieces and parts of buildings and lumber and metal, and all this stuff is swirling together, and he's moving along in a current about 25 miles an hour, and his car's banging into other cars and buses and buildings. And guess what the guy's saying the whole time? "Oh God, oh God, oh God, help me." All these people in these videos, there's another one where there's a mudslide and the person says, "Oh God, save me." That's where they all turn. According to Jesus, when we see people helplessly fighting against Mother Nature, he's saying that that's opportunities ought to serve to remind us of a day in which we will all face the Lord face to face to give an account for what we've done in this life and whether or not we've responded to the gift that he's given us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And according to Jesus, that's where we need to go when we're thinking about natural disasters. Because the people are asking him, "Why, Jesus?" He goes, "Don't matter with that stuff. Just, you know, what's more important that unless you repent, you too will perish someday." So this passage out of Luke is basically another passage where it tells us that God in Christ has given us another chance, another opportunity to get right before God before it's too late. That's what Luke 13 is about. It's about taking advantage of another opportunity to get right with God before it's too late. And lest you think that you've bypassed, for whatever reason, the opportunity to get right with God, Jesus follows his teaching with a parable to expand on it. A little parable in which he assigns the role of the owner of the vineyard to his Father in heaven, is obviously the owner of the vineyard. Jesus is the keeper of the vineyard. The fig tree in this parable primarily represents Israel, the nation as a whole, but really anybody who refuses to receive the gift that God offers. And the question is, what must one do with a fig tree that absorbs important nutrients from the soil but refuses to yield the fruit of repentance? And the father says, "Cut it down." And yet Jesus says, "No, Dad, let's wait a minute here. I'll take care of it. I'll loosen the soil a little bit. I'll add a little fertilizer in hopes that it'll bear fruit next year." And it's just another affirmation that Jesus is one who's always willing to offer you and I another chance to get right with God, another opportunity to get right with the Lord. The Bible is full of people's names who are given a first, a second, and a third, and a fourth chance. I mean, it starts right from the get-go with Adam and Eve. They get another chance. Abraham, yep, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Solomon, Jonah, Job. The Bible is full of people's names who fail the Lord but are given another chance over and over again. It may be true that there's somebody sitting with us today who feels like I've run out of chances, either because you don't know what I've done, Pastor, in my life, and therefore the Lord would never give me another chance. Or I'm just getting up there so old and I've been without the Lord for all these years, I've kind of wasted my opportunities. That would be a fatal mistake to assume that. Because the Bible is clear throughout, and especially in Luke 13, that God delights in giving people like you and I another chance to get right with Him before it's too late. And not only we who are sitting here today, but those who are somewhere else today, and perhaps not even in another church worshiping the Lord anywhere, but the Lord wants to extend another chance to them. And if you get caught up in a conversation with one of your friends or somebody at work, because you know what? These conversations are going to come up, because from what I read, as it approaches next Saturday, you're going to see more and more in the news about the doomsday people are saying the earth's going to end this coming Saturday. And so when you get in conversations about that with your friends and your colleagues and your loved ones, and they ask you what you think about the end of time, what do you think about all that, you could partner with Jesus and say to them, you know what, it really doesn't matter who or why or even when. What really matters is whether or not you're right with God yet, and you still have a chance to get right. He's the God of the second chance. And that's the good news for today. I ran into a beautiful illustration of this second chance stuff. It was written in first person by a doctor by the name of A.J. Cronin. This happened some years ago, after World War II, actually. A.J. Cronin. He tells a story about an Adams family. It's not the Adams family from TV, so get that laughter out and get over it, because I'll come back to the Adams family. But the Adams family lived in Hartford, Connecticut. And they had two daughters and a little boy named Sammy who was 6 years old. And after World War II was over, this family decided to welcome an Italian refugee into their home, a little boy about the same age as their Sammy. His name was Paul, let's see if I can get this right, Paul Piotr Sosnowski. No, didn't have the K in it, wasn't Polish. Paul Piotr, well, now I forget what his name was. It didn't have a K in it, but it was a really long name. And he was the kid, and they welcomed him as a refugee into their family. And he and Sammy became quick best friends. The only thing about this Paul was he was sometimes disobedient to Mr. and Mrs. Adams. And sure enough, there was a pond or something near them that had been contaminated with something. And Mr. and Mrs. Adams warned Paul, as well as Sammy and the rest of the kids. They already knew they weren't supposed to swim in that pond, but they said, Paul, don't go swimming in that pond. Well, you know exactly what happened when Paul had a chance. He went swimming, and sure enough, he came down with an illness, a very, very high fever. And this is when Dr. Cronin comes into the picture, because he's the family doctor. And they call Dr. Cronin, and he diagnoses this illness, and he's got this something in his system from swimming in contaminated water, and he recommends they quarantine him in the attic bedroom upstairs, and they do. But Paul misses his little buddy Sammy so much that one night in the middle of the night, he got up and went down into Sammy's bedroom and crawled in bed with him. And sure enough, Sammy came down with the same illness. Paul recovered, but Sammy died 3 days later, and it was a terrible tragedy for the Adams family. Now, a year later, Dr. Cronin is driving down the street in his car and sees the Adams place and decides to stop, so he whips over into the driveway. He's going to pay a visit, and he gets out of his car. At first, he's surprised, and then he's angered to see that that little Paul is working alongside Mr. Adams in the garden and walks up to Mr. Adams and says to him, what in the heck's going on here? What is that little Paul, whatever his name is, helping you in that garden. And Dr. Addis puts down his rake and he stands up and he gathers his thoughts and he says very quietly, Dr. Adams, you're not going to have any trouble saying his name in the future because his name now is Paul Adams. We've adopted him into our family. The story reminds us exactly of what Jesus is talking about in Luke 13. Cut him down! No, let's give him another chance. The gospel according to Jesus. One last thing. We must be fair to the intention of Jesus in this gospel and remind ourselves that although there are first and second and third and fourth and fifth and sixth chances, that eventually the chances run out. That eventually the chances are no more. And it's not because God has shut us out, but it's because of a peculiar trait of human personality that each time we or anyone else refuses to respond to the gift that's offered, another layer of callousness wraps itself around the human heart, and we close ourselves out from the kingdom with what the Bible calls a hard heart. So the message to you and anybody you know is don't wait till it's too late, because there's a day coming when it'll be too late. And we all know people who've been waiting. And last week in Florida, there was a pastor. He lived in southern Florida, and he didn't want to leave his flock, and he was hanging around in the parish until he was ordered, you got to get out of town. And so he, along with a bunch of decide it's time to leave, and he's waiting in one of those long gas lines, and he finally is able to get his tank full, and he goes inside to pay, and one of his parishioners is the clerk working behind the counter. Says, sorry, Rev, it took so long. Seems like everybody waited to the last minute to get out of town. The pastor chuckled, says, yeah, I know what you're talking about. It's the same in my business. People wait till the last minute. But don't be caught waiting until the last minute. And don't let your friends be caught waiting until the last minute. The clock is ticking. And God is watching over His vineyard. And don't let tragedy occur in your life or the life of someone you know. And so when you get into a conversation, and I'm guaranteeing you, you're going to get in some kind of conversation this week about all this stuff. And you can point them to Jesus and help them to see that it's really not so important about who caused what to happen, when is all this going to happen. But the more important thing is here to get your heart right before God. Amen? Luke 13. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for the teaching of Jesus that reminds us that in these days and in these times, when we think about, is this the end of the world? Are you about ready to come back? And what's going on the earth? Help us to remember that those questions are unanswerable right now. But what's more important is who you are and what you've done for us in Christ and how you invite us over and over and over again to repent, to change our way of thinking, to turn our life around toward the cross, wherein we will find abundant grace and forgiveness. And we say this prayer not only for ourselves, but on behalf of those whom we will contact this week. Help us to be the light and the salt of the earth, and to plant seeds of faith in who you are and what you've done for us so that others will see and come to know you, as the psalmist declared when we opened this service with Psalm 40. And we will give you all the praise and glory in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now before we sing the closing song, I prepared a video for us, and we had a little trouble with the computer today, but I think Lindsay and Jim has bailed us out. I think we're going to have the audio with this. This is a creation of William Booth. Anyone ever hear of William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army? And William Booth was riding in his carriage one day in London and had a vision. He was riding on the carriage. He was looking out at the people walking down the street, had a vision, got a pen and paper, and wrote this vision down. And this is a creation of that vision. Gail, will we start this? And I hope and pray that the audio comes with it.
I had a vision. I saw a dark and stormy ocean. In that ocean, I thought I saw multitudes of poor human beings plunging and floating and shouting and shrieking, cursing and struggling and drowning. And out of this dark, angry ocean, I saw a mighty rock that rose up with its summit towering high above the stormy seas. And all round the base of the rock, I saw a vast platform. And on this platform, I saw with delight a number of the poor wretches continually climbing out of the angry ocean. And I saw that some of those who were already safe on the platform were fervently helping the poor creatures still in the angry waters to reach safety. But something puzzled me. Although they had all been rescued at one time or another from the ocean, nearly everyone seemed to have forgotten all about it. Anyway, the memory of its darkness and danger no longer troubled them. And what was equally strange and perplexing to me was that most of these people did not seem to have any care, that is, any agonizing care, about the poor perishing ones who were struggling and drowning right before their eyes. But then I saw something wonderful. I saw a great being from above come straight from his palace, right through the dark clouds. And he leapt right into the raging sea among the drowning people. And there I saw him toiling to rescue them until the sweat of his great anguish ran down in blood. And he was continually crying to those already rescued, to those whom he had helped with his own bleeding hands, to come and help him in the painful and laborious task of saving the lost. But the strangest thing of all was that those on the platform to whom he called were so taken up with their trades and professions and money-saving and pleasures and families and community and gatherings and religions and arguments about it that they did not respond to the cry that came to them from this wonderful being who had himself by his spirit gone down into the sea. And so the multitude went on struggling and shrieking and drowning in the darkness. And then I saw something that seemed stranger than anything that had happened before in this very strange vision. Those whom this wonderful being cried out to come and help him in his difficult task, were always praying and crying to him to come to them. Some wanted him to come and stay with them and spend his time and strength in making them happier. Others wanted him to come and take away various doubts and misgivings they had concerning the truth of some letters which he had written them. Others wanted him to come and make them feel more secure on the rock, so secure that they would be totally sure they would never slip off again. They used to meet and get as close to the rock as they could, and looking towards the mainland where they thought the great being was, they would cry out, "Come to us, come and help us." But all this time, he was down among the poor drowning creatures, crying to them in a hoarse voice, "Come to me, come and help me." And then I understood it all. It was plain enough. That sea was the ocean of life, the sea of real, actual human existence. Those multitudes of people struggling in the stormy sea were the billions of sinners from every race, language, and nation. That great sheltering rock was Calvary, the place of the cross. And the people on it were those who had been rescued from sin and hell and who professed to be followers of Jesus Christ. That mighty being who called to them from the tempest was the Son of God, the same yesterday, today, and forever, who is still struggling to save the dying multitudes about us from this terrible doom of damnation. and whose voice can be heard above the music and machinery and noise of life, calling on the rescued to come and help him save the world. My friends in Christ, you are rescued from the waters. You are on the rock. Jesus is in the dark sea, calling on you to come and help him. Will you go?